talk to a World War II veteran. There aren't many more of them left on this earth, but never spent time talking to one of them. I have. My grandpa served in World War II, and he actually was wounded as he served in the Navy. A Japanese kamikaze plane crashed against the side of his ship, and some shrapnel hit him in the eye, and so thankfully he didn't die, but he did sustain some wounds and recovered fully from them. World War II was a devastating scourge on our world. A war that lasted 6 years with an estimated death count ranging between 35 million and 60 million people. Do you know what the best part of World War II was? When it ended. The best part about World War II is when Allied victory was formally declared aboard the USS Missouri in Tokyo Bay on September 2nd, 1945, as the final remnants of the Axis powers surrendered to the Allies. Can you imagine the celebrations that took place? I mean, there's pictures that you see, you know, confetti all through the streets of New York and Chicago. I mean, there's all kinds of stories about the celebrations that took place. The war was over. There was whooping, there was hollering, there was singing, there was dancing. It was exciting. Victory! Our psalm today is written at such a time as that. A time in Israel's history when they praised the Lord for his victory over all their enemies. And that's the main idea of our passage today. God's people should triumphantly worship him day and night for his victory over all their enemies. And so, Christian, the exhortation to you today is this: worship the Lord for his victory over his enemies. If you're not already there, turn with me to Psalm 149 as we continue our summer in the Psalms. The context of Psalm 149 is that it's at the end, it's in the conclusion section of the Psalms. Psalm 146 through Psalm 150 form the conclusion unit of the Psalms. If you look at the Psalms in Psalm 146 through Psalm 150, you'll find one Hebrew word or three English words at the beginning of each of the Psalms. Peek down at Psalm 146. You find in Psalm 146, three words: praise the Lord. At the end, praise the Lord. Psalm 147, praise the Lord. At the end, praise the Lord. 148, praise the Lord. End, praise the Lord. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. There's a theme. It's the Hebrew word hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. And so you'll find that Psalm 148, though, focuses on all creation praising Yahweh because of the horn he has raised for his people. Look at Psalm 148, verse 13. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above the heaven and the earth. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. This horn he's referring to is the anointed king of Israel, the Messiah, the conquering king. And he's saying, praise Yahweh for that. Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 continue that praise and focus on God's adorning his people with salvation and victory over their enemies, while his people praise and honor him above all else. Now, there's a unique aspect of Psalm 149 and Psalm 150 because it forms what's called an inclusio, bookends. The whole book of Psalms is bookended, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, with Psalm 49 and Psalm 50. They carry the same themes and focuses. But there's something notably different about the Psalms. While you find a focus on the anointed king, specifically the king and his victories in Psalm 1 and 2, the blessed king, you'll find a focus on the people in Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. King, people. In Psalm 2, the king crushes the enemies, but in Psalm 149, his people are crushing their enemies. In Psalm 1, the king is the one meditating on God's law day and night, but in Psalm 149, the people are praising Yahweh day and night as they worship him on their beds. The bookends point out a very clear connection between the anointed king of Israel and his people. So as the king goes, so goes the people. Keep that in mind as we study Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. Take a look at the prescript of Psalm 149. Oh, wait. There isn't a prescript. Gotcha. Here's a psalm where we know very little about the psalm's author and setting. Because of the contents, we know that the psalm is following a military victory of some sort, but we're not sure exactly which specific victory. It could have been the victory that Dusty read about this morning, or other victories in Israel's history. The structure of Psalm 149 is fairly straightforward. You'll find that the psalm begins and ends with hallelujah, praise to Yahweh. In the middle, you'll find invitations to worship, followed by the reasons for worship. So here's the structure. A victorious song of praise offered by the faithful. And you'll find that same theme at the end, a victorious song of praise offered by the faithful. Commands to worship the Lord in song, followed by the reason. More commands to worship the Lord in song, followed by the reason for the worship. That's the structure of Psalm 149. So now that we have a grasp on the context, the setting, the structure of the psalm, let's read Psalm 149 together. So please follow along with me as I read. Praise the Lord! Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with the tambourine and the lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, the two-edged sword in their hands. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. As I've stated a couple different times, the psalm begins and ends with that word, hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. But what does he mean when he says right here in verse 1, sing to the Lord, Yahweh, a new song? You ever thought about that? I mean, in our mindset, what do you think about when you think about a new song? Maybe the Billboard's top 100 for the week? The hot new song that popped out on the billboards this week? I think the one that was this week was Oliver Anthony's Richmond, North of Richmond. Is he referring to like the hottest new song in Israel? No, he's not actually. This term new song describes specifically used in scripture to describe the song of victory sung after an army has conquered their enemies and pillaged their city and camp. So the wealth and resources gained from such a victory has given them a new life with new land, new wealth, new resources, they are now beginning basically a new song, a new life, and igniting that new life with a new song. A victory that represents the new life that has been won through the victory they just had on the battlefield. It's a bit like singing, "We Are the Champions," praise version. And who is singing this song? Look at verse 1. "Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly." Well, the assembly of the godly, what is this? The word godly is actually the word that we've studied before. It's the word hesed in Hebrew. It means covenant loyalty or loving kindness. It's something that God does and who he is. He is faithful. That's the idea. The word is a very important word in the Bible. And it means, again, covenant loyalty. And so the psalmist is describing how God has been faithful to keep his covenant with his people. The idea is more accurately translated, those marked out by God's loving kindness or covenant loyalty. It's not, you know, when we think about the term godly, if someone says, "Oh, that man's a godly man," or "That lady is just godly," typically we think, man, they have upstanding, righteous, moral character. They do the right things. They're faithful people. In this instance, what it is doing, what the psalmist is doing, is saying that assembly that is marked out by God's faithfulness, God's covenant loyalty. So it's less a description of what that person has done and more a description of how God has operated with these people. He has been faithful to them, and they are marked out by his covenant loyalty. This assembly, this gathering, his people are defined by the covenant relationship he has established with them. If you think about it today, our relationship a lot of times with our government in many ways is also established through some form of covenant or oath. If you are an illegal alien and you would like to become a citizen of the United States of America, then you need to formally establish your relationship after going through years of paperwork, formally establish your relationship through an oath. And the oath says this: you must renounce any other prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom they have heretofore been a subject or a citizen. In order to become a citizen of the United States, one must make a modern covenant or oath, neglecting all other states and authorities and establishing the United States government as his country or her country. But Israel was not in a covenant with a government, but with the God of heaven. This covenant was more like a marriage agreement. The old covenant or the Mosaic covenant was established between Israel and Yahweh at Mount Sinai. And so the stipulations of this covenant are outlined in the Ten Commandments. So if Israel kept the Ten Commandments faithfully, those are the stipulations. God will keep his covenant, and your end of the covenant, Israel, is to faithfully observe the Ten Commandments. Now, if we know anything about Israel's history, they are really bad at keeping the Ten Commandments. So that's what's happening here. God is keeping his covenant with Yahweh, if Israel abandons their covenant with Yahweh and worships other gods, they would either crumble as a nation, they would wither and crumble as a nation, but if they continue to worship the Lord as their God, their nation would flourish. And that's exactly what's happening here. If you read through their history, they are anything but faithful to God, to their covenant with Yahweh. So this hesed, or loyalty, or steadfast love, is describing the ones who are marked out by Yahweh's steadfast love, as Israel was anything but faithful to the covenant. So how does that translate to us as a church? If we're reading this psalm, do you just directly apply it to the church? Yeah, victory! Well, can we directly apply this to us today? The church has done that before through military campaigns, and that's what happened with the Crusades. The Catholic Church sought to implement like songs of military victory at the Crusades because they incorrectly understood the church and the kingdom. And so, no, we can't apply this to the church through like military campaigns. When America wins a victory militarily, this doesn't apply. God has not established a covenant with America. And so, how do we read this? We should think of this in connection to Psalm 1 and 2 and the Messiah's ultimate eternal victory over sin and death. Again, the connection. We need to read this in context. This song is the assembly marked out by Yahweh's covenant loyalty. And just like Israel, we too are not faithful. We are sinners, not just with our actions, but with our hearts. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, we find over and over that we are unable to be faithful to the Lord. We are, in our very DNA, born sinners. So how does this directly apply to me and you today? I can't keep the law. I'm defined by unfaithfulness. But there is someone who did keep the law in fullest measure. Jesus kept all the law in fullest measure in both heart and in action. The spirit and the letter. He is truly the one described by covenant loyalty and faithfulness. The one here at the end described, but also the one at the beginning of Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, described by covenant loyalty and faithfulness. He is true Israel. With his blood, he enacted a new and better covenant, the new covenant, which we are now a part of as a church, and which we celebrate every week when we observe and celebrate the Lord's Supper together by taking communion. With the words, this cup, as Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The church is the assembly of the Hesed, those marked out by covenant loyalty. It's not comprised of people who are faithful, but of one person who is faithful, and all the church is united with him. It's not comprised of both believers and unbelievers, like the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Israel, which had both believers and unbelievers, young and old, or people who haven't trusted in the Lamb. So it's not comprised of believers and unbelievers, but it's comprised exclusively of those who have been unified with Christ by grace through faith in Jesus' atoning work. So when we eat and drink the wine or grape juice, as we have here, and eat the bread, we are reminding ourselves that Jesus' atoning sacrifice serves as the grounding for this assembly's covenant relationship with Yahweh. Jesus is faithful. He's the one who holds our covenant loyalty. And so, as the New Testament points out over and over again, when we are unified with him by grace through faith, Ephesians says this, his faithfulness to keep the covenant is now what we are unified with him is what holds us together. His covenant faithfulness is what defines us. We are defined through his faithfulness, his covenant loyalty. Though we sin, he is faithful. His obedience is what brings us blessings. I used to hear the words, obedience brings blessings and disobedience brings consequences or conflict. The gospel speaks opposite of that, because his obedience brings blessings. Now the church is able to sing the Psalms like this because of the universal victory that Jesus won when he defeated sin and death on the cross. So, can we sing this song? Not directly, but we must go through the cross in order to sing this song accurately. Look how the psalmist further defines this assembly in verses 2 through 4. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Israel, children, sons of Zion. No, this is not a reference to anyone hiking in Zion National Park. Children of Zion. It's specifically referencing those living under submission to God's kingship. The king we read about in Psalm 1 and 2, the blessed man. So we're reminded that though this psalm doesn't apply to everyone, only God's covenant people can sing these songs. It's often a big problem when we start applying God's promises to those who aren't God's people. For instance, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, do those promises apply to Egypt and Babylon? Nope. What about the Mosaic covenant? Do those apply to America today? Nope. Only to true Israel. And it's the same with the new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant are exclusively reserved for the assembly of the faithful, God's church. It's easy for Joe Schmo, going through a hard time, to flip on 88.1 and start applying all God's promises to himself. Yes, God cares for all his creation, but that means that all creation, because that all creation is his covenant people. No, this victory song is only for his covenant people. The other peoples are the ones suffering defeat. It'd be like the Philadelphia Eagles standing up on the podium with the Chiefs last year at the end of the Super Bowl. The Chiefs won, but what if the Eagles just kind of stood up there and said, "Hey, we get the trophy too"? No, you lost. You're the enemy. Or what if the Axis powers started celebrating with the Allies? Yeah, woohoo! It doesn't work that way. Or the England celebrating with Spain at the Women's World Cup ceremony this last week after having lost. It doesn't work that way. Only God's covenant people, in light of Jesus' victory over sin and death, can sing these songs. Only God's promises only apply to those who are his covenant people. And so this psalm serves as a beckoning call, though, to those who aren't God's covenant people. Hey, come on. Come to the celebration. Come worship the Lamb with us. By bowing your knee in submission to the King of all creation, bow to him. Turn from your sins and unbelief and trust in Jesus to save you, and he lavishly cares for his covenant people. Let's keep going. And what are God's covenant people being beckoned to do? Look at verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. If you notice in verse 2 and verse 3, and then again in verse 5 and verse 6, let. These are like commands or invitations. So what is he beckoning them to do? First, be glad in your maker, a reference to God being the maker and creator, not just of all creation, but of them as a people, establishing them, creating them as a people. Rejoice in your king. Praise his name with dancing. Make melody to him with a tambourine and lyre. This is an ancient stringed instrument. Be glad, rejoice, sing, dance, woohoo! Get your instruments. This scene reminds me of the wedding dance during Fiddler on the Roof. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Like there's like dancing, there's like Jewish men like popping up and down and their legs are going and they're like standing there That's the kind of thing that it reminds me of. Yes, woohoo! Celebration! This is exciting! Good old-fashioned Jewish hoedown. I think the closest thing our culture has to that is a wedding. Maybe a wedding reception. Singing, dancing, music, and laughter. It's a whole lot of fun. But this is more than just a wedding celebration. It's also, it's a worship gathering. There is hooping and hollering and dancing. Now, I'm not advocating for Daniel to start dancing around as he sings with his guitar, which is hard to imagine, nor for people to start dancing in the aisles as we sing to the Lord, or Scott to start doing hooping and hollering as we start singing. I'm not advocating for that. But the psalm is picturing a celebration in gathering, gladness, joy, and happiness at a worship gathering in the aftermath of a military victory. The idea is that not only are Yahweh's people worshiping him with their mouths, but with everything they got. Every fiber of their being, they're dancing and singing, their whole being. It's a glimpse of the celebration we'll enjoy when we finally arrive at home after life's journey has ended. Victory in the Lamb. You ever thought of our Sunday worship gatherings as a victory celebration? What's your victory dance? Would you stand silently with your hands folded? If you were listening to the news of the Allied victory over the Axis powers in World War II, or what about after your team wins the Super Bowl? When we sing in our gatherings, we should sing triumphantly in light of Yahweh's victory at the cross. It's not like bashful. Even if you should be singing on a hill far away, or so singing a solo, so low no one can hear you. Even if you can't carry a tune, sing with gladness and joy triumphantly. Who cares what the person does next to you when they give you the stink eye because you're off tune? Sing to the Lord. You're not just singing here with God's people. Yes, you are, but you're singing to the Lord. Sing triumphantly because of the victory he has given us as his people. Verse 4 explains exactly why God's people are worshiping the Lord so happily. Look at verse 4 and the reasons in it. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. It's because Yahweh takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble, his people, with victory or salvation. That word salvation is the word Yeshua. Again, Jehovah saves. It's the word we get from which we get Jesus. You ever thought of what it means for God to take pleasure in his people? That's the idea of sheer delight. It's like a daddy holding his cooing baby. Sheer delight. A couple years back, Elizabeth and I were going through a pretty rough time financially as we were going through seminary. Just had a child, our firstborn Elijah. And we had these really big insurance bills, premiums. And I remember laying in bed thinking, at the same time, Elizabeth and I are using our phones, and we're flicking through pictures. Little pictures of Elijah. A smile. It was delightful. It was encouraging. It was then that God reminded me that I get my delight in my son, Elijah, from my heavenly Father who delights in me as his chosen child. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, God does not look at me with wrath, but with sheer delight. Delight. Because I'm now a child of his through the cross. So when your heart is heavy with the toils and struggles of life, if you're a Christian parent, I'd encourage you to go back and start looking at pictures, delightful pictures of your children, and be reminded of exactly what this verse says. God takes pleasure in his people. And he adorns his people with salvation. As mentioned, this is the word Yeshua. But given the context, it carries the idea of victory. Like God adorns his people with victory. It's the idea of being saved from defeat. So it's an adorning with victory. It's like an award ceremony where a medal or trophy is given to the victor. He's adorning his people with salvation or victory. That's the basis of their celebration and worship. God's victory over their enemies. And he keeps going. Look at verse 5. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations. And he goes on. What's he saying in verse 5? Their singing continues on their beds. I don't know about you, but I don't typically sing a whole lot of songs on my bed. I mean, that's when you go to sleep. You close your eyes, you go to sleep, right? The idea, though, is that the joy of this victory continues even when they rest their heads on their pillows at night as they sleep. Think about it. Is there a difference between how you sleep if you are on the battlefield with enemies attacking you on all sides and how you sleep at home in your own bed in the safety and comfort of your own home? Kind of the idea here. There is rest and celebration as they sleep in their own beds. It's what they dream about. Victory through Yahweh. This is another connection back to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. The king who is meditating on God's law day and night has a people celebrating God's victory in worship day and night. Now look back at verse 6. Let the praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords on their hands to execute vengeance on the nations. This is a bit of a twist, right? If you think about tambourines, yay, tambourines, woo! The thing you like, noisy instruments, our children wave. Well, we go from tambourines, yay, to two-edged swords, right? It seems like there's a little bit of a disconnect. The point is that the psalmist is doing a word play here. The word for mouth is the same word for two-edged sword, literally two-mouthed sword. So their praises are a result of God's defeat of their enemies in their battle, and he elaborates in these next two verses, which are a reflection of what Psalm 2 promises the king who rejects God's promises the kings who reject God's anointed Messiah. Defeat, death, punishment, vengeance. So when we read all the way to the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, we read about God's ultimate victory over Satan, sin, and death, and all the nations who have rejected him and persecuted his people. This is the end of all those who reject God's king and persecute God's people. So this psalm is not just written as a celebration for present military victory in Israel, but it's intended to point the hearts of God's people to his eternal victory, where there will no longer be any war. God wins, and all his people will celebrate eternally with him. In fact, there's an element of this that has already taken place. Death has already been defeated. In Ephesians 4, Paul alludes to the fact that Jesus pillaged death's keep. When he descended into the grave or into Sheol and led a host of captives free. Today, as Christians, we are living in this already not yet stage where we can celebrate the victory of the Lamb. Death has been defeated. Jesus got up from the grave, and he's not just walking around. He's seated on the throne of heaven. Right now, as we sit here in our seats, Jesus is seated on the throne of the whole universe. But we're still here, wrestling the enemy in the here and now, as Ephesians 6 points out. There's a reflection in this theme of the king's victory, followed by the people's victory, though. It's a theme I mentioned earlier. As goes the king, so goes the people. You find this theme in Romans. Paul writes in chapter 16, verse 20, that God will soon crush Satan under the foot of his church. That's actually a reference to Genesis 3:15, when the Messiah, the seed of the woman, Jesus, crushed the head of the snake, the ultimate enemy. We find that idea, same idea here. In Psalm 2, the Messiah crushes the enemies of Yahweh. And we find that in Psalm 149, God's covenant people are the ones who execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the judgments written. You find the same in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man is crowned the King of the universe in verses 13 through 14, but his people are actually the ones given the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven at the end of the chapter. As goes the king, so goes the people. If you read forward to Revelation 5, you'll find that the King of heaven, Jesus, has created an assembly of people who worship the Lamb who was slain. This is the new song. Listen to what he says. Revelation 5. And they sang a new song. They sang a new song, a song of victory, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This massive group of beings saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." That's the new song, the victory song that all creation sings. At the cross, the nations are defeated and disarmed and invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All who submit to the Lamb can come and eat sumptuously at the Lamb's feast. But all who reject him will suffer his wrath forever. The king wins. All will bow in worship at the second coming of our victorious king. And at the end, you see, verse 9, "This is the honor for all his," there's that word again, "has said." His godly ones are those who are marked out by his faithfulness. You find that same word in verse 5. The godly, the faithful ones, exult in glory. This is a picture of what's to come. Honor for all those who are marked out by his faithfulness. So as we wrap up our time here, I want to give us three take-home truths from this passage. Number one, if you're a Christian, you're fighting a battle that has already been won. There's a lot of sin that we battle here in this life. Everyone has a unique battle built on your own personality, your own, the way that God has made you, your own faults, your own sin struggles. Some struggle with pride and gossip. Some struggle with their mouths, slandering. Others struggle with their eyes, lust. Some struggle with what they drink or they ingest. For Christians, we are reminded all throughout the New Testament that we are in a battle, a vicious battle to the death. But it's not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual enemies. We're fighting a battle that has already been won by Jesus. It's like a rattlesnake. I remember back in high school, we were on a camping trip as a youth group, and one of us came across a rattlesnake. And so the sponsor cut off the head of the rattlesnake. But what would end up happening is the snake continued to rile and move. And if you stuck a stick in the rattlesnake's mouth, it would clamp down on it. It's the same idea. The snake's head is crushed. He's been defeated. But if you put your finger in the snake's mouth, it still will kill you. He's still battling. When you cut off the head of the rattlesnake, it's still very deadly because its reflexes are still there and the venom is still active. So while Jesus has won the battle, we still have three primary enemies that bite and devour us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are in a battle. All around us, the world seeks to capture our hearts in the cares of this world. And whether that's, man, just embroiled in work so that you can make more money, so that you can find more security in retirement. Man, the cares of the world will drag you down and captivate every thought you have. Like tentacles, the world tries to snatch our hearts and prioritize our life goals. It will pull our hearts toward the American dream, where we sacrifice our marriages and our children to the false gods of money and things. Our flesh, the world, the flesh, our flesh will tell us the lie that the next moment is all there is. So consume as much as you can. Consume as much lust as you can. Gobble up lust, money, food, and things. It'll tell you to build your own kingdom. It'll say that marriage is all about you. And if your marriage partner isn't serving your needs, then divorce them. Get someone better. It's all about you and about the moment. The devil seeks to destroy and divide God's church, our church, TFCC. And so the church needs to remember who the real enemy is. Look around here right now. Like, look around. Look at the people around the room next to you. It's okay if you have eye contact with someone and it might be a little awkward for a moment, but go ahead and look around. Some of you aren't looking around. They're your comrades in arms. They're not your enemies. We're like a line of Roman soldiers with shields guarding one another and spears pointed toward the enemy. And too often we start kind of drifting to let the spears start pointing against our comrades. So wait a second. That way. That's the enemy over there. The people in this room are your comrades in arms. Too often we start pointing our spears with words that deceive or gossip. But as we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're in a fight that Jesus already won. The death blow has been delivered. And in your battle against lust, realize that your battle has already won by Jesus. His love now holds you fast in victory. Operate out of that as you battle sin. His Spirit now equips you to fight this battle, as Galatians 5 says. And His church now battles your lust with you, as you invite them into the battle against lust. When the devil tempts you to get angry at your brother or sister in Christ, the people sitting next to you right now, preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel teaches us that we must pray for our Christian brothers and sisters. Your brother and sister sitting next to you and all around you, newsflash, you're surrounded by sinners who will sin against you. But we are not enemies. We are comrades in this battle. As we follow our King, we must seek each other's good. We must battle together in this war. We must confess our faults to one another, bear one another's burdens. We must pray for one another. You'll find that it's really difficult to get angry with someone that you're praying for. Number two, invite others to the victory celebration. Hey, you work with people daily that are not believers. As you read through the New Testament, you find that Luke in the book of Acts frames out the Great Commission in kingdom advancement terms. A battle. And how does the church advance? How does the kingdom advance? The gospel. The gospel witness. So as Paul goes into the nations with Barnabas and with those who are his comrades in arms, it's a victory dance that takes place as the gospel advances. Number three, this is not our home. This world is not our home. Friend, is there anything more encouraging to a weary soul embattled in the toils of life? Marriage struggles. Work issues. Empty bank accounts. Broken body parts. Is there anything more encouraging to a weary soul than to know that this world is not our home? Jesus has won the victory. We're headed to an eternal victory celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because the battle has been won, we can sing the song of victory to the King on our journey home. And so this week, don't let your heart be discouraged when you face the trials of this life and world. We are headed to a new and better Eden on a victory march as we follow our King. Let's pray.